I know we're going at a snail's pace through this book, but that's okay is right. Let's take our Bibles and turn there, please, the fifth of Galatians. All right, let's begin tonight by just recovering the fact that the statement that the apostle makes at the conclusion of verse 18. You see that statement? It's a dogmatic statement. Ye are not under the law. Okay? I just want to remind us that that has been the subject of enormous debate through the centuries. Debate among Christians, not among pagans. Christians have argued this one out. Now, I want to propose that much of that debate would just vanish if only, or it would at least be settled, if only we could keep verse 18 incorporated in whatever follows. Okay, that would be in lieu of divorcing it from its context and consequently isolating it as a lone statement. It is not meant to be that way. All right, all believers understand that we're not under the law, particularly not with regard to the law's inherent condemnation or with regard to, say, the Levitical rituals. We understand that. But Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully. As knowing this, that law is not made for a righteous man, but the lawless and unruly, for the ungodly and sinners." And the apostle's point in our text is that the works of the flesh are so self-evident that there is a sense in which spirit-filled people absolutely do not even need the law to inform them about what these sinful lives used to produce on a regular basis. Those things are conspicuous. And that's really the emphasis of verse 19. Remember, the very first word in verse 19 in the Hebrew is the word manifest. Conspicuous, flash, flash, flash. Here's what's conspicuous. And he's just hammering home what we already know. We know that by instinct. We know that perhaps by experience. And so rather than just seeing this as some kind of discourse between right and wrong, it's simply a confirmation on what ought to be obvious to all Christians, even apart from the law. So I want to preach to you tonight on this, the remaining or the additional manifestations of the flesh. Manifestations that are self-evident. All right, now let's bring ourselves back to the remembery section. I want you to recall that these 17 items, they fall into how many different categories? Does anybody remember from last week? Four different categories. Now, last Lord's Day evening, we looked at only the first of those categories. All right, sensual evidences. There are four of these sins that are named, and they fall under the category of sensuality. What are they? Verse 19, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lasciviousness. All right? So tonight, what we want to do is look at the remaining three categories. Okay? The first category is the smallest. Actually, there's two. Category 2 and Category 4 each have 2 in them. So they constitute the smallest categories. The third category has 9 in them, all right? And the first, remember, last week had 4. So you have 4, 2, 9, 2. I don't know if there's any necessarily anything important about that breakdown, but that seems to be the way it is if we're trying to categorize these sins. All right, so let's examine these last three categories. In the first place, remember now, this is category number 2. There are religious practices that are self-evident as the works of the flesh. Religious practices. So these next two fall in the realm of religion. And what we have is a very short list consisting of 2 words at the beginning of verse 20. All right, notice what the 2 words are. First word of verse 20, idolatry. What is idolatry? Idolatry is reverence for an idol. Okay, it is demonstrating in a religious way, in a religious aspect, appreciation for a representation of what my mind has conjured up to be a god. This is something that has always plagued men. In fact, it started almost immediately after the fall. It has at its beginnings, right in its root, in the carnal heart, this insatiable desire to see God represented by something. And so men historically have carved, they have chiseled, they have sculpted, they have done all kinds of things that form a likeness of a deity that they have created in their own image. That object then becomes a localization of whatever God they've concocted in their mind. Consequently, you then believe the God is present wherever that idol is located. And that, of course, would be in lieu or opposed to the one true omnipresent God who cannot be restricted to just one place. So here are people that will walk into a building, and I mean, this is my testimony. Maybe it's some of yours also. You walk into this impressive building, and immediately you're confronted with any number of images. And they're there for your veneration. They're there to inspire awe. And then you see these statues, and you are respectful toward that statue, you see. But once people start venerating what they've chiseled, that they're now convinced represents something that heaven approves of, now that becomes idolatry. And then, of course, idolatry can morph into just valuing anything at all in lieu of God Almighty. But Paul's whole argument is that idolatry is very self-evident, particularly to a spirit-filled Christian. You don't need a tutor to be tutored on what idolatry is. I'll tell you another thing. It is a complete transgression of the first two commandments. I mean, the very essence and core of what God wanted that main nation to know. Immediately, idolatry violates Commandment 1 and Commandment 2, which makes up half of the first table of the Decalogue. For example, in Exodus 20, beginning in verse 2, it says, I am the Lord thy God, who brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then immediately in verse 3, you have commandment number 1. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. Idolatry breaks that commandment. All right, then commandment number 2, here it is, verse 4 in Exodus 20. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, and that is in the water under the earth. Okay, so the Mosaic Law prohibited idolatry right out of the block. That was the very first thing that God wanted Israel to know, that idolatry was off limits. But Paul's argument here is that idolatry is actually a religious outgrowth of the flesh. And it's something, therefore, that is itself evident to a spirit-filled believer, even without God having to prohibit it. The Christian doesn't need the first and second commandment as if though he were ignorant about what idolatry is. In fact, the Old Testament itself even affirms what it is. Let me show you a passage that you should immediately connect in your thinking with regard to this. Turn to Isaiah 44, if you will. And right in the midst of a major section here in which God's arguing that he is the only true and living God, I mean, Judah was in such horrendous condition with idolatry. So what God does in this passage in Isaiah 44 is he mocks idolatry. He basically exposes it for what it actually is. All right, let's pick it up. This is a fascinating passage. Let's just read through it. Beginning in verse 9, Isaiah 44, verse 9. They that fashion graven images are all of them vanity. Even though the monetary value may... that men might possibly place on these things are worth a king's ransom. All right? And the things that they delight in shall not profit, and their own witnesses see not, nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who hath fashioned a god or molten an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be put to shame, and the workmen, they are of men. In other words, God's throwing this out. Think about this now. I gave you a brain to think with. How can a man make a god? How can that possibly be? Doesn't it have to be the reverse? That's the implication of verse 11, of really this whole passage. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. They shall fear. They shall be put to shame together. All right, now here's how this foolishness takes place. Right? Notice verse 12. God's going to say, here's how the whole thing gets started here. The smith maketh an axe and worketh in the coals, fashioneth it with hammers, worketh it with his strong arm. But despite all that hard work, yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. All right? I mean, he's talking about the creator of this fake god. Verse 13. The carpenter stretcheth out a line. He marketh it out with a pencil. He shapeth it with planes. He marketh it out with compasses and shapeth it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He heweth him down cedars and taketh a holm tree and the oak and strengtheneth for himself one among the trees of the forest. He planteth a fir tree and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, and he taketh thereof and warmeth himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. But then, in deviation to the proper usage, yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, aha, I am warm. I've seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it and worshipeth and prayeth unto it and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. What is God doing here, friends? He's mocking this whole procedure. Do you realize how many, it sounds insane to us, do you realize how many multiplied tens and hundreds of millions of people that have lived on the earth have done this? It's astonishing. Verse 18, they know not, neither do they consider, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none calleth to mind, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I've roasted flesh and eaten it, and I make the residue thereof an abomination. Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Powerful. I mean, in other words, friends, idolatry, what God's pointing out here is that idolatry is so conspicuously a work of man's depraved mind that it, not just a Christian, anybody ought to be able to see it. And they would, were it not for the fact that God gives himself, he turns some of these people over to theologically what we would call a judicial hardening. And that occurs among these pagans, people that reject natural revelation. They won't even acknowledge that God created something. They reject the witness of general revelation in the creation. By the way, this is what missionaries deal with. It's not just the fact that they deal with idolaters. That's true. They deal with the judicial blinding that these people undergo. Of course, those blinders are lifted once the Holy Spirit effectually moves to lift the blinders. But apart from that powerful work, no man can ever argue an idolater out of his fleshy religion. Not going to happen. All right, that brings us to the next one in this short category of religion, witchcraft. Now, you would never believe what the word is here. The word witch is not even in this word. You know what the word is here? Pharmakia. Pharmakia. The use of pharmaceuticals. It's when evil men abuse the intended medicinal use of what originally was an herb of the earth, something that God had created for the intention of medicinal use. Today, it would be the taking of a drug and transferring it until it becomes kind of a religious sorcery. This is, this is still a very prevalent thing in the earth today. It was prevalent in primitive societies, and it was always a part of their religious practices. Always. They figured out how to abuse otherwise health-providing drugs that have come from roots and plants in order to put themselves into a certain mental condition, a state of mind, an altering of their spirit into which they think that they've made contact with some kind of god or gods. Now, I don't want to pick on these people. I really care about these people. I really do. But This was rampant in the people that lived in the Western Hemisphere before you and I did. The American Indian was notorious for this. I mean, Custer's Last Stand, friends, you know what preceded that, right? Sitting Bull, the Lakota leader, did a bunch of drugs the night before and supposedly had a vision. I think he did have a satanic vision. And, of course, he led the Lakota Sioux out, and Custer was slaughtered. That's just one out of millions of cases that happened here in America. And it's all part of religion. It's a religious thing. And God calls it witchcraft. But the point, again, is that it's self-apparent. This does not come from God. This is something that evil flesh concocts. Okay, so we got these two things now in this religion category: idolatry and witchcraft, or pharmaceuticals. Drug use is a religion, friend. You never think of the drug addicts being religionists, but they are. They're looking for some kind of experience outside of God. That's a religion. Amen. All right, so you have these two things. You recall how the angel of the Lord came to Gideon. And the angel of the Lord, the pre-incarnate Christ, he tells Gideon to cut down the Asherah altar to Baal. Cut it down. And Gideon does so, but he does it in the middle of the night because he's scared to death of the reaction that will surely be against him. He had reason to be afraid, I guess. And sure enough, the next morning, the whole town is out there screaming for his blood. They're out there in front of his house calling for his head. And Gideon's father has an epiphany. He kind of, the light bulb goes off. He wakes up. His name is Joash, just like the king. And Joash, the father of Gideon, he just kind of wakes up to the folly of all of this stupid idolatry. And he says, now listen, boys, if this guy was really a god, why couldn't he protect his own altar? It's like John Knox. If I have a favorite Protestant, it's John Knox. Knox was delivered gloriously from the veneration of Roman Catholic idolatry. And believe me, there is idolatry in Catholicism. I'm eyewitness to it. Knox becomes a galley slave on a French ship. And on one occasion, the French pass around this statue of Mary. And every galley slave was commanded to demonstrate their veneration to the Mother of God by kissing this statue. You see, Catholics do a lot of kissing. I know I did. You just do it. And when it finally made its way to Knox, Knox takes the statue and throws it overboard into the ocean. And Knox says, if she's really a saint, then let her swim. I mean, the matter was self-evident to this newly redeemed Knox. Though it will not be so obvious in the tribulation. You'll have more of this. By the way, during the 70th week of Daniel, after the church is raptured and the earth goes through this 7 years of 21 plagues that have never before been seen on the face of the earth, listen to Revelation 9, verse 21. It says, they repented not of their murders, nor their sorceries. Now, there's our word witchcraft. Right, that word sorceries in Revelation 9:21 is the word pharmakia, sorceries, nor of their fornication, nor of their thefts. So the wicked heart of man is hopeless apart from the grace of God. But once God imparts eternal life to that person, now things become even more self-evident than they should have been at first. All right, now in addition to the sensual evidences, that's four, right, the first four sensual evidences, and now these religious evidences, there's a third category, and it's the biggest of the categories. 9 items in this category. Even though things are self-evident, you say, why 9? Why such a big category? Well, even though this stuff is all self-evident, they tend to be the things that we deceive ourselves about the most. And consequently, we're the quickest to justify ourselves on this. All right, so point number 2, actually category number 3, if we're keeping track here, is that there are relational disruptions. That's the third category. Things that ruin and destroy relationships. And these things are self-evident as the works of the flesh. The second half of verse 20 into the first part of verse 21. Now, I'll move through these as fast as I can. Number one, you can see, is hatred. What is hatred? It's something that every one of you in this room has experienced at one time or another, either against yourself or towards someone. And don't say you never did, because you did. It's a self-evident work of the flesh. Hatred is an inner hostility between someone that you perceive to be out of your class. Okay? They're not like you. They're different from you. Now, this particular word, translated hatred, in the ancient Near East, is simply referred to an enemy. The word was the opposite of anybody that would be considered a friend. And the ancient Near Eastern literature is loaded with references to this word in the context of what typically broke out between slaves and free men. If you read anything at all in the ancient literature about slavery versus free men, this word appears ad infinitum. So it was a word used to describe class warfare. That has its most prevalent usage in secular literature. There's also a lot of uses in reference to racial enmity. And I use the word racial. There's one race, remember, right? So I'm just using it for reference sake. The bottom line is, this is a natural byproduct of our evil sin nature, of our flesh. And how tragic that it can be used to describe the enmity that exists sometimes, even in a church, between two who are supposed to have so much in common. The astounding, if not sickening, irony behind that is that the world is almost desperate to eliminate this kind of thing. They really are, when push comes to shove. People get fired all the time for perceived racial slurs. It's not Christians that are calling for these people's heads, friends. It's the world, because it's self-evidently conspicuously wrong. And that's why even the devil's people react to this kind of thing, although it's becoming more and more and more popular in our modern culture. Now, the next word actually builds on this hatred. Number two is variance. Okay, that's the outbreak of hostility. All right, it's enmity that had first appeared in the heart, and now it overflows into the street. Okay, so here's the deal. Hatred, the first one, that's internal. All right, variance is when it just pours out in public. People are regarding each other as a threat, and now the scene becomes externally pugnacious, manifesting itself now with combative words. By the way, this word appears 9 times in the New Testament. In each case, Paul is the one who's using it as he's writing to the churches. For example, in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, Paul says, "It hath been signified unto me concerning you, my brethren, by them that are of the household of Chloe, that there are contentions among you." That's this word variance. There's actual demonstrations of violence in the church against each other. 1 Corinthians 3:3, "For ye are yet carnal." All right. Now, he doesn't have to argue for this. It's obvious. He just asked them the self-evident question. "For whereas there is among you jealousy and strife." That word strife is this word variance in 1 Corinthians 3:3. And so his conclusion is, "Are ye not carnal, and do ye not walk after the manner of men?" You might as well be lost. That's what you act like. All right, so it's translated contentions and strife in the first 3 chapters of Corinthians. You see, friends, Paul has no need to write some long, lengthy, extended explanation on what variance is, because it's self-evident. It makes it all the more sad. Christian says, "Well, strife's not so bad." And the person saying that is definitely not under the control of the Spirit of God. Not if all you ever want to do is fight and argue in a spirit of hostility and enmity. By the way, the third word in this list is also right there in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 3. Jealousy. All right? In our text here, it's emulations. Emulations is a self-centered zeal for my own interests. Okay? Now, that word actually is used in the New Testament in a good sense, right? It's usually translated zeal or zealous. Zealous for the Lord. But if a man is zealously consumed with his own stuff, then he's inevitably threatened by anybody else around him. Particularly when someone is having success in an area that he thinks ought to be exclusively his. And Paul doesn't even have to argue that that's wrong. All he has to do is just raise the obvious question. Isn't it true that there's this kind of thing among you that causes you to be fleshy? To the Corinthians, he says this. All right, then the fourth one is wrath. Wrath, there's two kinds of wrath in the New Testament. There's two kinds of anger. Right? One is the slow, simmering, you know, it's boiling down there. You're just boiling. And the other one is, boof, the eruption of Vesuvius. All right, so you got this slow burn that just won't go away, and it's building and building and building and building. And then the other one is, boom, that's what this word wrath is. All right, we get our word orgasmic from this, eruption. All right. And you find this in Ephesians 4:26, being angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Same word. Now, maybe I don't need even to have to convince you that it's almost fashionable in some circles, in fundamentalism, so-called fundamentalism, to completely excuse and even justify these outbursts of anger. But again, I refer you to Ephesians 4:31. In that verse, Paul says, let all bitterness and wrath, okay, the eruption and the anger, the slow simmering boil, all right, and clamor and railing, let that all be put away from you with all malice. Okay, put it away. Why put it away, Paul? Because it's pagan. Because it's only what the flesh produces, right? And in the last place you want to see this is in church. People come to church to escape that. But Paul has got to deal with this self-evident thing because the tendency is to absolutely minimize its destructive nature. All right, so here's a Christian, and he's known. This guy's known for his violent temper. He was known before he was saved, and, you know, he's still carrying that baggage around with him. And, you know, they claim, well, I can't help it. That's the way I am. And they expect that after they fly off the handle and just lacerate another person, that the victim ought to be quick to forgive them, you know, just forgive and forget, probably because that's what they've done. They exploded and they instantly regret it. They instantly regret that they did that thing, you know. They opened in this flood of rage and then immediately they cooled down because that's what happens after you blow your top. It all came and went so easily and now it just ought to be over, right? The problem is it isn't over for the one that was assaulted and wounded. The bottom line is Paul's point, his major point, is that this is self-evident sin. And you've done this so much that you've alienated everybody that you claim to love. And the only thing that can change that is full surrender to the Spirit of God before it's too late. All right, still in verse 20 is the word strife. All right, strife is disputes that occur because of selfish ambition. Friends, I hope you can see and understand why we look at the original language, because that word strife in Corinthians is different from this word strife. You want to know what the word actually is. This word strife is a dispute that occurs out of, it springs out from my selfish ambition. In fact, the most common use of this term in the first century was of an employee who hired himself out for gain. And eventually the word became a general term to describe any person that was so obviously only cared about himself, self-seeking. He's only in it for number one. But the amazing thing is that this word actually occurs more in the New Testament than it does in any one other ancient writing of the ancient world. The New Testament has this word more than any other one document. Now, if you combine all that the ancient world has, obviously there's a lot more than what's in the Bible. My point is that our New Testament has this word more than any other single document, the appearance of this word. So if there's any of these sins that a person can be most prone to self-deception, it's this one. Okay, this idea of strife. In fact, James has a whole paragraph on this one idea, this strife. Here's what James says in James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by his good life his works in meekness of wisdom. But if ye have bitter jealousy and faction, all right, there's this word. That word faction in James is our word strife. If you have faction in your heart, glory not and lie not against the truth. All right, don't let yourself be self-deceived, because this is very easy to do. This wisdom is not a wisdom that cometh down from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where jealousy and faction are, there's the word, there is confusion in every vile deed. In other words, all things that the Holy Spirit never will produce in a life. And it's possible for God's people to be self-deceived about things that are obviously the work of the flesh. We try to justify them in our temporary insanity. All right, now we go to the sixth word in this list, this third section, relationship killers, seditions. Okay, these are divisions that occur because of a dispute. Something is caused to be separated. This is not the good separation, this is bad separation. This was the word in the ancient Near East world to refer to political divisions. Right? They, believe it or not, they had Republicans and Democrats in the ancient world too. They didn't call them that, but there was political parties. But it only occurs one other time in the New Testament, and that's in Romans 16, verse 17, where it says, mark them that are causing the divisions. There it's actually translated divisions, this word seditions, and occasions of stumbling, contrary to the doctrine which he learned, and turn away from them. All right, so here comes somebody, and this person attaches himself to us, but they have absolutely no desire to agree with our doctrinal statement. They just don't do it. And they're trouble from the very beginning. They are division causers. Okay? Friends, there's a natural unity that the Holy Spirit creates in a local church. It'll be obviously natural. And you know what else will be obviously natural? The disruptions and the divisions. They're also self-evident. Have you ever heard of a Christian that said sedition is a good thing? Neither have I. Now, closely related to this is the word heresies. That's next in the list. Heresies are factions. See, we think of the word heresy, and words evolve in meaning through the years. In the English language, the word heresy can't come to mean something that is theologically incorrect. But originally, this original word simply refers to a faction. Okay, in other words, in one of the ancient churches, a clique formed. This is what happened in Galatians. All right, a section came. A Judaizer stepped in, and he drew all these people around himself and started his own clique, his own unit within the unit. Okay, cliquish groups that form within a single church. And then finally, we have an extension on basic jealousy. It goes beyond that until it corrodes down into envyings. Right? Envyings goes beyond simple jealousy, because in envying, what this original word meant was that you're going to do something about it. Okay, malice and ill will toward the one that you're envious of. You actually wish them damage. And you might even go the extra step and cause it yourself. Somebody says, I would never go that far. Well, then you're deceived. Your flesh would go that far, because you cannot control your flesh. How can somebody say, I would never? You know, that's just the most amazing thing. Did I mention that last week? Whenever I hear so-and-so would never do that, I just say, oh, man, you got to be kidding. You've got to be kidding. You would never do that? Of course you would. And then it gets ratcheted up a knot. The very last one, the ninth one in this list, is murders. And that would refer to both emotional and physical homicide. By the way, that last word, murders, is not in the critical texts. If you have a New American Standard or an NIV or something similar, you won't find the word murders. And you won't find the first word either, adultery. So the critical text leaves out the adultery and the murders. Okay? All right, that brings us to the fourth and final category, number three on your outline. And this is only two in this list. Acts of intemperance, which is a very wild, mild way of putting it. Acts of intemperance that are self-evident as the works of the flesh. And he lists two at the end of verse 21. All right, first one is drunkenness. Now, everybody knows what drunkenness is, right? It's intoxication through the consumption of alcohol. Even the world knows that it's wrong, although there are multitudes that brag on the fact that they were, you know, bombed the night before or whatever. But to cover their shame, they make light of it, right? They even go so far to make it a badge of honor. Kids will do this. But then, friends, even pagans mock a drunk because the debauchery that goes with it is so self-evident. Everybody knows that you made a complete fool out of yourself. And that's why even law society passes laws against public intoxication. It's not Christians that pass those laws. It's society that passes them. All right? Because it's just wrong. But then they try to dumb it down by calling it a disease. All right, drunkenness, and then one more, the second one in this final category is revelings. And revelings is the fruit of drunkenness. It's when a group of thugs are drunk and they throw restraint against the wind. The neighbors know there's something wrong with that, right? How much more self-evident should it be to a Christian? Now, friends, believe it or not, I went through that fairly quickly. And the reason I wasn't able to do that is because the very thing that Paul is arguing for is the self-evidence of these things. You know, not me or any other pastor needs to make a federal case about these things. We don't need a week-long seminar on this, all right? We've got 17 items that are listed here, right in a cluster. So we don't need to have, all right, here's three prohibitions against each one of these 17 things. 17 times three gives me what? Close to 50 prohibitions, all right? 50 ways. I don't need that, okay? Because they're all conspicuously evil. And that's why Paul just lists them. There's no explanation about how wrong they are. He just lays out that which is self-evident, that which is manifest. All right, so we don't need to, you'll never, you know, as long as I stay here, we'll never have a Sunday school, the 17 works of the flesh in Galatians, all right? We have 17 work weeks on the 17th. There's no need for that. Now, here's the thing. If you are filled with the Spirit, if your life is controlled by the third person of the Trinity because you're a saved person, then you have a way stronger sense of the horror of this stuff than the lost guy does. And that's why you don't need to have your flesh inflamed even more by getting instruction on it, all right? On things that even lost people at times recoil from, all right? But it is important that we know what these things are. Okay, that's the works of the flesh. Now, next week we start the opposite of that. What's the opposite of the works of the flesh? The fruit of the Spirit, okay? So we'll begin that next week. Okay, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us and for the instruction that we have here. We're grateful for it. Help us, Lord, to call it what it is as you do and be pleasing to you in that way. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.